Hey guys, good morning. How are you? My name's John. I'm one of the guys on staff here. I'm the director of arts here at Harbor, and every once in a while I get the opportunity to speak. So lucky day for all of us. You get to hear from me. This summer we've been in this series called Marked, and that's what this bumper was about. It's all about Jesus' interactions with people in the Gospel of Mark and how they walk away from those interactions changed, forever changed by their encounter with Christ. So we've seen him heal people. We've seen him call disciples. We've seen him serve people and raise people from the dead. And this week's topic is a little bit of a left turn. We start to see this side of Jesus that I had never seen before, and we certainly haven't seen in the Gospel of Mark yet. And it's a little bit of an odd text, and I'm going to read it, and then we're going to talk about it. But the title of this week is Shocked, okay? Because the people that witnessed this were just shocked by Jesus' actions in this. So Mark chapter 11, if you have a Bible, you can pull it out. We show the text on the screen here, but if you want, there are Bibles in the back that you can grab as a gift to you, take that home with you. If you have 15 Bibles at home already, don't grab that. Just bring one to church with you and actually read it. That would be a good thing. So Mark 11, verse 12. I'm going to read this starting in verse 12. The next morning as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off, so he went over to see if he could find any figs, but there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say that. Okay, it's kind of odd. Next verse. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." And when the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. And the next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed that it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Okay, the first time I read this, I was like, Jed, are you sure you don't want to talk this week? You would do a great job. I know you could just, you know, really bring that text to life. And no, it was because I had no idea what this text was talking about, if I'm completely honest. No idea. Who curses a tree, okay? Crazy people, that's who. Crazy people talk to trees. Those are the people that you see in a city park that you're like, "Okay, kids, go this way instead. There's a person over there talking to a tree. Let's stay away from them." And then he goes into a temple, which was this very successful, busy, bustling marketplace, which was totally acceptable at the time. So it would be like Pheasant Lane Mall, and he starts flipping over all of the vendors' tables and driving people out and scaring the animals away and scattering money on the floor. Not only that, he does this knowing full well that this is something that will start the Pharisees to plot his murder, okay? He undoubtedly knew that as well. Are we surprised yet? This isn't the Jesus we've seen in the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. We've seen him take a young girl by the hand with a very gentleness and lift her back to life. We've seen him weep over the city that he loves. And then this. So let's start out with this fig tree thing. Fig trees were incredibly popular in this time in Israel. They grew all over the place. It would be like apple trees in Westford. People, the travelers at the time would just walk around and grab a handful of figs and keep walking. It was inexpensive and it was good and all of that. But as Jesus got close to this tree, it was covered in leaves, looked perfectly healthy and fine. But as he got closer, he realized there was no fruit on it. And not only that, there weren't even the little tiny buds on it that would grow with the leaves that would soon turn into figs. Even in the book of Hosea, in the Bible, it says that these early figs were a delicacy. Okay, so this tree didn't even have any of those on it for them to snack on. Okay, let's talk about Milli Vanilli for a second. Does that name ring a bell for anyone? Milli Vanilli, okay. Yes, I was a toddler when Milli Vanilli was famous, just to date myself for a second. But these beautiful men were pop stars in the late 80s, okay? And don't they look it? They are late 80s pop stars to a T. They were from Germany. They hit America and just exploded. They had number one hits. They won awards. They were playing shows for 80,000 person crowds. And everything started to unravel when they started to do interviews. And all of a sudden, people realized that these guys didn't really speak English all that well. And, you know, how could they sing these songs? Oh, whatever, they just memorized the English songs. And okay. And then there's this concert in Connecticut a few months later, and their backing track starts to skip, okay? And everyone realizes they're lip-syncing. It's like, girl, you know, it's, and it's stuck. And that's another reason, obviously, that no one misses CDs. But everyone found out that they were lip-syncing. Okay, again, big deal. We have a ton of people that lip-sync today, especially, you guys know this, that the entire Macy's Day Parade, all of the musical acts are lip-synced? I didn't know that. Sorry to ruin it for you if, so okay, that's culturally acceptable now, but the plot thickens, it goes deeper. They soon found out that Milli Vanilli never sang. They couldn't sing. In fact, all of their songs were recorded in the studio by other singers that weren't as marketable, that weren't as beautiful and dapper and all of this late 80s style. And then they would come out and act the part and lip sync and impress everyone and get all of the recognition. Okay, so Milli Vanilli looked the part, acted the part, but they weren't the real thing. The other day, I was at the gas station down here on Route 40, the Rapid Refill, and it was crazy busy, so I finally found an open pump, and I was getting ready to pump my gas, and it was the middle of the day, so I had my sunglasses on, and I caught a glimpse of myself in the reflection of my car, and I had this thought, and maybe you guys think this from time to time as well. Wow, I look really cool. Okay? Be honest. Sometimes we just have those thoughts. And so I look up to see if anyone else was thinking that about me. And I drop my gas cap, okay? And it hits the ground, and it starts to roll. And it rolled by me, it rolled by my door and under my car, and it ended up in the dead center under my car, like where the engine is, okay? So I went from feeling really cool to on my face in the pavement, while honestly, other people there laughed at me because they saw the whole thing. They're standing there laughing to themselves like, this kid thinks he's so cool and now. Okay, Milli Vanilli can act like they're really good singers, but they're not, okay? I can act like I'm really cool, but unfortunately, I'm not. This fig tree was acting like it was healthy. It was acting like it was fruitful, but it wasn't, okay? This growth without fruit was actually a sign of decay. It meant that something was wrong with this tree's roots. Because a fig tree exists simply to produce figs, and when it doesn't, it's not doing its job. Musicians exist to produce music. When they're not, they aren't doing their job, and I exist to be cool. And when I'm not, I'm clearly not doing my job. Tim Keller calls this story about the cursing of the fig tree a parable against hollow religiosity, okay? I think that that's beautiful language. It's obviously a depressing concept, but hollow religiosity, those two words are so descriptive. It's talking of looking the part and acting the part, but with no substance, with being hollow inside. It's all exterior and no interior. In Luke 11, Jesus is speaking to religious leaders. He says, "You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are filthy. You're full of greed and wickedness." See, any of us that would call ourselves Christians this morning, and I understand that's not all of us, but we would understand the concept of God being with us, right? Or God watching us, able to see every move, even when the lights are out or we're behind closed doors. God can see us, okay? But I would take that a step further in saying that God not only watches our every move, he watches our every motive. God not only watches our every move, he watches our every motive. So let's get forward to the temple. He curses this fig tree and he moves forward to the temple. Maybe we'll start to see this connection between these stories, because if this was a private parable, this cursing of the fig tree, just Jesus and a handful of his disciples, he curses this fig tree, then he explains it to them, it's this private object lesson, then this cursing, then the clearing of the temple was this very public spectacle, but with the same lesson, hollow religiosity, because the temple was incredibly religiously busy, okay? Tim Keller explains it like we should picture this as the stock exchange, but with farm animals added into the mix, okay? The stock exchange plus farm animals. Out of control, sound and smell and busyness and money and birds flying around and whatever, okay? This is, I told a story about how much I hate crowds in a sermon a little while ago at a concert where I ended up choking a guy almost by accident. If you missed that sermon, you can go back and listen to it on our website. I didn't really choke him, but the crowds bring out the worst in me. They bring out the worst in, I think, all of humanity. And that was what this was like. People bumping into you, selfish, gimme, gimme, let's get the best rate for these animals and the best rate for our exchange, for currency, and all of that. Very selfish, selfish crowd. A historian in the time of Jesus documented that during one Passover week in 1 year, that's 7 days, there were over 255,000 lambs bought, sold, and sacrificed. 255,000 lambs. So you can picture how busy this is. And to top it off, this marketplace is set up in the only place of the temple where Gentiles are allowed to go. Okay, so Jews had access to other sections of the temple, but it was very clear that there should be a section of the temple where outsiders are allowed to come and to encounter the Spirit of God and to pray and meditate and maybe hear some of the religious teachers reading from the scriptures through the walls or whatever. And this is where the religious people chose to set up the marketplace, of course, because it's insignificant to them because it's for the outsiders. Who cares about the outsiders? So, of course, when Jesus came into this and saw this, it infuriated him, and rightfully so, because Jesus' love for people far from him is greater than his love for the approval of religious people. And that's still true today. These religious people were very busy doing things for God, but when it came down to it, their motives weren't pure. A motive is defined very simply as the reason for doing something, and especially if it's a hidden or not obvious reason. So we have to talk about motive when we talk about doing things for God. If we're really busy and we're serving and we're involved in all of these things for God, then what are our motives behind it? I think it has everything to do with how we view God. I can still remember my Little League coach's voice. It's like implanted into my brain, this like shrill muskrat-like voice from the dugout that just yelled at me all like constantly. I was a pitcher. I was 9 years old. And this guy was like, always, he said, "Come on, John. Come on, John." That's all he said on repeat. "Come on, John." And I hated that guy. Honestly, I still might. I was writing this message and I was like clenching my fists. I realized I have to work some of this stuff through in my life. But anyways, we see that guy and okay, that's one type of a coach. Now, if we stick with this baseball field analogy, we go down the, you know, to another field, to a T-ball game, okay? T-ball game. Parents are lining the fences. Little kids run out with like their bobblehead helmet on, and they come up to this tee and they swing like 7 or 8 or 9 times before they actually hit the tee and the ball falls off and rolls forward. And then they take off running, and the crowd goes crazy, and they're like, "You did it, Billy! You're awesome, man!" Okay, so we take that picture of a T-ball coach or a T-ball parent and we compare it to the Little League coach, if we picture God as the Little League coach, this angry, insatiable, unimpressed God that is standing at a distance yelling at us, then we're going to live our lives in fear, okay? We're going to live with a very performance-based perspective of our self-worth, okay? How we matter to God is how we performed that day. However, if we view God as a T-ball parent or a T-ball coach who's just excited that we're out there, that we're out on the field and we're swinging, but we're missing, but that's okay, and we're learning, then we're freed up to enjoy the life that God has called us to. Isn't that an odd concept, actually enjoying life? I'm going to say something that's probably really unpopular in church, and I might get in trouble for this, because we're trying to actually get you guys to sign up to serve on teams and volunteer here. But I feel very honestly like God would almost rather us not serve than to serve for the wrong reasons. If we're signing up to serve just to satisfy a spouse, or because you feel like maybe if I just sign up, they'll just shut up from stage about it and we can go on into the fall and everyone will be happy, I think that that's meaningless. There's an enormous difference between being busy and being active, okay? Let's talk about that for a second. So busy. Who knows the show Toddlers and Tiaras? Anyone? Okay, it's a pageant show where toddlers are in tiaras. And backstage of these events, if you're a pageant kid, I apologize for multiple reasons. But these pageants are incredibly self-promoting, if we're honest. They're moms backstage and they're putting makeup on their little girls and getting them ready, and they're rehearsing lines and dancing, and they're looking at themselves in the mirrors. And the backstage of one of these pageants is incredibly busy, okay? But if we're honest, it's busy for a very selfish, self-serving purpose. Now let's compare that with something very different, and it's not a perfect analogy, but bear with me. Let's picture the inside of a beehive, okay? A beehive is also incredibly busy, incredibly active. It's loud. It's crazy. However, every single bee has a role. They have a common purpose. They're looking out for each other. If something comes to attack it, they all swarm it. They're connected. They're others-centered. Okay, one thing in the Toddlers and Tiaras is very greedy and self-centered. The other, being active instead of just busy, is other-centered and productive. We need to constantly check our motives, because God is checking our motives on a microscopic level, on a brain synapse level. Psalm 44 says that God knows the secrets of every heart. Luke 16, Jesus is talking to religious people, and he says, "You like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your hearts." So imagine my wife and I have been married for 3 years. Imagine I do every single thing possible to show my wife I love her. Okay, I'm not just saying it, I'm showing her. I have fresh-cut wildflowers on the breakfast table every morning. I rub her feet at night, and I write her songs, and I leave her notes around the house, and everything is perfect. But then, she stumbles on my journal, and she reads that page after page of how bored I am with our relationship, or how I hope she's buying the act, or I hope other people looking in are envious of how perfect our relationship is. She'd be devastated, and rightfully so, because our whole relationship was a farce. It was just a show to impress people. Well, God is not impressed with our acting, no matter how good it is, okay? God can see through that from the get-go. He's not impressed with how busy we are. He's not impressed with how much money we give. He's not impressed with how many Facebook friends we have, or how busy we are with our social commitments, or he doesn't care if we give that extra dollar at the Petco checkout for the animal shelter. He doesn't care. He doesn't want our busyness for busyness' sake. He wants our hearts. He wants us to join him on mission. Tim Keller says this in this chapter about this story on seeing Jesus work in our lives, engaging whether or not he's actually at work in our lives. And he says this: if you're an anxious or impatient person, is it clear to everybody around you that you are overcoming that? If you are an angry or unforgiving person, have you clearly begun to conquer anger? If you're a fearful person or a self-hating person or a self-aggrandizing person, is it very clear to the people who know you best that your character is undergoing radical regeneration? Or are you just very busy with religious activities? So what does a heart that's fully surrendered to God look like? I have no idea. I've never seen one. I've never seen one on earth. And that's the frustration of being on a faith journey with Christ, with living within this tension between the flesh and our spirits. It's not new with us either. In the book of Romans, Paul writes on this some 2,000 years ago. He says, I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all of my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And that's where the Bible ends. No, I'm just kidding. Very next verse. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The chapter that follows that verse is so incredibly rich that we're going to spend a whole sermon series on it in September, Romans 8. But this chapter, Romans 7, is so full of the beauty and the tension and the mess of being on a faith journey with Jesus. All we can rest in, if we're honest, is those simple steps of progression in a deeper dimension of a relationship with Jesus, okay? I rest in the fact that I'm not the same person that I was when I was arrested back in high school. You can rest in the fact that you are not the same person that you were just yesterday. I follow a lot of tattoo artists and painters on Instagram, and one of my favorite things about having a glimpse into their lives is when they post a picture with the hashtag WIP, work in progress. So they post a photo of something that's not complete, but they're confident in its inherent beauty. They're ready to start sharing it because they know that others might benefit from it. There is beauty in this unfinished piece. And I can't help but feel like that's how God views us. Like we're all walking around with that hashtag WIP floating over our heads. We are works in progress, and that's okay. God isn't ashamed of an unfinished masterpiece, because he can see the end game. He is not ashamed of us in our unfinished state. He's proud of the progress we've made. So what do we do with this, okay? In all this talk about hollow religiosity and this busyness syndrome that we all suffer from, I might sound like I'm cheerleading a little bit more of a passive or contemplative approach to faith, and I'm not, okay? I'm not suggesting we all quit our jobs and we move up to the Monadnock Mountains and start a monastery or something. I'm not. Unless you want to open a distillery and then we'll talk. That would be cool. But okay, let's get back to a step that we can take, a step that every single person in this room can take this afternoon. We can take that step over lunch. We can tonight over dinner with someone we love. Every single person in this room needs to sit down with someone that knows them well, and they need to ask them, am I too busy? Am I too busy? Am I investing precious time in things that don't matter? And if you give them the freedom to answer, they'll most likely answer honestly. And not only that, we have to ask them, what do you see God up to in my life? What do you think God has wired me to do? And through that, we have to define individually, no doubt, because all of us are crafted differently, what our personal rhythm looks like. What it looks like for us to be too busy, but what it looks like for us to be active on purpose with a mission in mind. And then we have to live it. I think today's church needs less thinkers and more doers. And not saying that we don't think about what we do, but just that we actually do something after all of the thinking about it, okay? Because the Bible is very clear about our faith being active. Matthew 7, Jesus speaking again says, yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Okay, not what they think about, but what they do. There's no question that God has called us to a mission here at Harbor, and it's very simply this. We help people find their way back to God, period. Our mission is to fill these seats with more and more and more people that will encounter the gospel, will have their lives transformed by the Holy Spirit, and then to join us in this mission in reaching more and more people for the kingdom of God. How do we do that? Well, we set our roots down into the love of Christ, the truth of Christ, and we build everything on top of that. It's this image that we get in the book of Colossians in the second chapter. It says, and now just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught and you will overflow with thankfulness. This next thing is, I'll admit, is cheesy, but it helps me remember, okay? So don't post this on Facebook or send me an email about it because I know it's cheesy already. Root, then fruit, okay? Root, then fruit, because I think that sometimes we get this backwards. We get so excited about something that we start building right away and then our house is built on sand. Or we want to grow roots, but we want to grow really fast and we end up being a tumbleweed. And we're just blown around by our circumstances. And tumbleweeds have a complete inability to produce fruit of anything meaningful. John 15, Jesus speaking again, says, remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. So what is fruit in spiritual life? Okay, I've been sort of taking that for granted in this so far. What is fruit? I think we would define fruit at Harbor very simply twofold, that for a church, fruit looks like more people responding to start out in the faith relationship with Christ, more people responding in baptism, but also existing believers growing deeper in their relationship, understanding new dimensions of God's character and how to serve him and how to love others. But there's also a personal side of spiritual fruit, something that individually we can look at our own lives and engage. And Paul shares this in Galatians 5, verse 22 says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Here's a sort of checklist for fruit in our lives, and not a checklist in the sense that we just check them off and we're complete, like, oh, I am patient, and now I am patient forevermore, and I never have to worry about being patient ever again. It's more like a checklist like you would run through like in a NASCAR race when they're checking the car. Every single time it goes out, are all the lug nuts on? Do they have gas? Are the tires fine? It's a checklist that we have to come back to daily. And I'm going to read descriptions of these words because I just think they're strong, and we can kind of do a silent evaluation of where we're at with these nine fruit of the Spirit. So love. Love is demonstrating a strong, tender, compassionate devotion to the well-being of others. Joy. Joy is the hope, emotion, and delight over blessings received or blessings expected. Peace is the state of quietness, rest, and harmony, even in the midst of turmoil, strife, or temptation. Patience is to bear long with the frailties, offenses, and provocations of others without murmuring or resentment. Kindness is a disposition to be gentle, even tempered, and refined in character. Goodness is being benevolent, being generous, and being godlike in life and in conduct. Faithfulness is a state of living that has been divinely implanted and that has been developed into this principle of wholehearted confidence and assurance and dependence on God. Gentleness is a disposition to be kind, indulgent, and even tempered, and even balanced in passions. And self-control is a moderation of indulgence of our appetites and our passions. Okay, how'd you do? 9 for 9? Me too. Every time. But here's the most beautiful part. We could read that list and kind of feel overwhelmed, if you're honest. 9 different areas of our character that we have to keep in check every single day of every single week. It's a little bit overwhelming. Here's the most beautiful part. It's not up to us to produce these fruit. It's not on us to muster up with all of our strength and to pop out these little fruit all over our lives. One of my favorite classes in college was the history and appreciation of wine, oddly enough, because we got to drink wine in class. But in addition to that, we did actually learn things about the process of different vineyards and different regions and the process of creating these different types of wine and how it can go from a seed in the ground all the way to thousands and thousands of dollars worth of wine. But one of the most memorable and favorite things for me in that class was when they actually talked about this biblical concept of grafting, okay? Grafting, so say a vineyard wants to start making a brand new variety of wine. They have Chardonnay grapes planted up and down their vineyard, but they want to start something new, a Cabernet or whatever. So instead of ripping up the vines from the roots up, because these vines are accustomed to the terroir, which is soil, for those of you that didn't take history and appreciation of wine in college, instead of doing that, they instead cut the vines off at the stump, and they take these little things. There's a picture of these little twigs that they take, pretty unimpressive-looking twigs of this new variety. And they make little notches in the stump of this other species of grape, and they tap these little things down into them, and then they bind them up, and they seal them, and they leave them. And here's the magic. In a few short seasons, which is way faster than any other way of transitioning a vineyard to a new grape, these trees, these vines are ready for harvest, and they have fruit on them. And this is a graft that you can see the thick stump with the tiny little thing growing out of that. Isn't that beautiful? And for those of you that didn't catch it, we are the little sticks, okay? Cut off from the source of life, meaningless, left for dead. But when we're grafted into the source of life, and we're given access to its root system, the nutrients and the health and the power, a brand new creation, truly. The old is gone and the new has come. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is from Romans 11, verse 16, and it's actually the second half of it, so it's Romans 11, 16b. And it says this, "For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be too." Our holiness, our fruitfulness, our development and character growth is not on us. It's the responsibility of the vine we're grafted into. It's our responsibility to stay grafted in, and to grow, and to lift our leaves, and to fix our eyes on the sun, and to stay watered and everything. But it's the responsibility of the soil and the roots that we're grafted into to grow us. So then when we read the fruits of the Spirit, it's no longer this character manipulation that we have to work on. It's the person of Christ. It's His love in his joy, in his peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and self-control being brought to life within us, we quite literally become Christ-like. And then and only then do we see fruit. We'll see activity in this church, but not just for busyness' sake. We'll see our friends and our families being baptized. We'll see lives surrendered and addictions overcome and people being freed, people being willingly grafted into this source of life. I'll close with this because I'm out of time. There's this great quote, incredibly simple quote, from a pastor that had stayed rooted in the same church community for 30 years. And before he died, he said this. He was an incredibly rooted man. He saw thousands of lives changed. And through his church, gave tens of millions of dollars to global missions. And he said this: if you plant yourself in one place and let your roots grow deep, there's no limit to what God can do. Harbor, this fall is going to be really busy for all of us. Our kids go back to school, people come back from vacation, work starts to stack up for all of the fall projects, and we have to rage against busyness in our lives. We have to tear down this fruitless activity in our lives, and we need to focus on the things that actually matter. I want you guys to get involved in your church. I want our groups to be full of people that are seeking weekly to learn and grow in their relationship with Christ. And our volunteer teams, there's no reason why we can't have every single volunteer slot full at this church. And not just for busyness' sake, but for joining our mission and helping people find their way back to this life-giving tree that we're grafted into. I think that we can be a rooted and fruitful community. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing some worship songs in response. We're going to gather together around communion, and hopefully this can stick with us, and we can respond in more ways than just in this worship gathering. I love you guys. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good. You are so gracious to us that try to act in your presence as though we are something we're not. I pray for an honesty with ourselves that we can step back and look at our calendars and look at our checkbooks and our commitments and see what things are fruitless, what is meaningless, what's self-serving, what can die in our lives. And also, Lord, what are the areas of our lives that are worth pouring into and investing in? I thank you for the truth of the gospel. I thank you for access to this life-giving vine. And I pray that we continue to see fruit, Lord, as a church and also individually. I pray over the baptism celebration that we see dozens of people respond and go under the water and then be raised back to life in your Son. And I pray that we see all over this fall, Lord, of our lives become more meaningful and more fruitful and in a deeper, more intimate dimension of our relationship with you, Lord, our Father. We love you so much. We pray this in your Son's glorious name. Amen.